So as Wayne said, our first reading this morning comes from the book of Psalms, and we're reading Psalm number 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." And our second reading is from Ephesians. So we're going to turn to chapter 6 in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. We're reading verses 10 to 20. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should.
Well, good morning, everyone. Can you hear me okay? No, you can't. Oh. Okay, all right, just your problem. So, Woolworths, you might have noticed Woolworths created a scandal this week with this advertising campaign, tapping into the sort of the 100 years since the landing at Gallipoli 100 years ago. And the key statement is fresh in our memories, Woolworths. And the idea is there was a massive backlash in social media because there was a feeling that Woolworths were exploiting, you know, the Anzac spirit and the Anzac memories to promote their own products. Could that ever happen? Could they do such a thing? One commentator said this. Have a look on the screen. They may have hijacked Christmas and Easter, but we will not let them hijack Anzac Day. Anzac Day over the last few years has become the most sacred national day for all Australians. Wouldn't you agree? So even though Christmas has been utterly exploited and its original meaning lost, Anzac Day is being held on and cherished. And here, one of the questions I've got is, if Woolworths got it so badly wrong, and they did, right, they know, they're very embarrassed, and they know that they made a big mistake with their advertising campaign. But the question I want us to wrestle with this morning is, how do we honour the Anzacs? What is a right way to honour those men and in some cases women who fought and even died for our nation. And to answer the question, we're going to come to God and his word. And as I'm speaking this morning, there might be ideas that come to your mind. We've got, you know, plenty of time. So if you have any questions that come to mind, just jot them down. And you can ask me any questions right at the end. But I realise thinking about war and the ethics of war and all that sort of thing is it's a weighty topic. But it's also, there'll be lots of different opinions. And what we want to do is come to God and his word to lead us through this. And to start with, I want to just contrast two extreme views when it comes to war. And the extremes are represented by two birds, the hawk and the dove. So the dove represents the pacifists. So a dove is obviously a symbol of peace. But when it comes to attitudes of war, pacifists are those who take that to the extreme and say that all war or all violence in whatever context is always wrong. Now, you read passages like Isaiah 2. Have a look in your outlines. I've got a whole list of passages, and I just thought I'd throw them all down there. I won't refer to all of them. But have a look at that passage from Isaiah 2, verse 4. Where it says, God will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Now, it is clear when you read the Bible that the great desire of godly people is for peace and not war. So given that, I want to ask this question. What is the problem with being a pacifist? What is the problem of being opposed to all war? Have a word to the person next to you. What's the problem with being a pacifist? And if you're on your own, Steve, just chat with yourself or find someone. What's the problem with being a pacifist? All right, what's the problem? Who can tell me? Yep, Dave.
The problem is that evil and sinful people can then use violence to get their own way and cause much greater death, destruction, damage.
Okay. Yep. Okay, so everyone hear that? So if people just allow evil people to have their way, then they will just continue to march on with their evil, and we just can't stand by and let it happen. Yep. Any other thoughts out there? Yep, Bev. Closed off? Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yep, Callum? So there's no conviction. Yeah. So while other people go and fight and die, you're sort of standing back and just allowing them to do that. Yeah. So the fundamental problem with being a pacifist is timing. It's a question of timing, because the desire of the pacifist is absolutely right, and that is the desire for peace. Right? No one disagrees with that desire. But the question of is timing, when will peace ultimately come about? It's not going to come until the Lord Jesus returns and the new heavens and the new earth, and the age of peace will reign on forever. But until that time, evil men and evil people exist, and there will be tyrants, there will be great evils that are done, and we can't just stand back and passively let it happen. All right, so there's the pacifist. I'll give you an example. In 1938, Britain's Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain was faced with the mounting threat of Hitler and his armies, Nazi Germany. The British Prime Minister did everything he could to avoid war. In 1938, he signed the Munich Agreement with Hitler, and he came home waving the agreement in the air and declaring, I believe it is peace in our time. I believe it is peace in our time. Within the next few months, firstly it was Czechoslovakia, then Poland, were crushed by the military might of Hitler and his armies. That hope and promise of peace was very short-lived, and reluctantly, Neville Chamberlain had to declare that Britain was at war with Germany. See, it is right to desire peace, but sometimes war is necessary. So pacifism, I want to say, is not an honourable attitude to war. The desire for peace is, but pacifism is not. On the other hand, there are the hawks, the lovers of violence. And the Bible has utterly no sympathy for the lovers of violence. Have a look at Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. Now, have you ever heard such a strong statement? God hates something with a passion. And what is it? It is the person who loves violence. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 31, do not envy the violent or choose any of their ways, for the Lord detests the perverse, but takes the upright into his confidence. As we remember war this week, and we're going to hear a lot about war in this coming week, we must never celebrate war itself. We don't glory in war. Sometimes we might glory in the victory or the fruits of war or the heroism of war, but not war itself. War is always tragic, but sometimes necessary. And just while we're on this, I think we have a generation of young people that we need to protect from being lovers of violence because there are so many TV shows and video games and so on that are utterly brutal. And I think we need to take great care that we do not become lovers of violence ourselves. There is no biblical or godly support for being a lover of violence. As it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 8, have a look there. There is a time for war and a time for peace. War is tragic, but sometimes necessary. And I think that the hardest question of all is working out when is it a time for war and when is it a time for peace? That requires incredible wisdom to actually work out what time is it at the moment. Is it time to go to war? Who would ever want to make that decision? So what we need to do is turn to God for wisdom about this topic. And I want to start off by looking at the character of God himself. The honourable God is how I've described him. Lots of times in the Bible, God is described as the God of peace. So you see it there in Hebrews 13 on your outline, or Philippians 4, Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 13, 1 Thessalonians 3. God is described as the God of peace, the God who desires peace, the God who will bring about peace. And yet, even more often, God is described as the God of armies. Now, isn't that interesting? Don't those two ideas sound completely contradictory? It's hard to see how those two things are compatible. The God of peace is also the God of armies. Now, it's not obvious in the modern translations, that phrase, the God of armies, because every time it comes up in our modern translation, it's translated with another phrase. Does anyone know the other phrase? The God of armies? Yeah, so the God of hosts in the older versions, but in the NIV, it will be, anyone know? God Almighty, right? God Almighty. We've lost something a little bit there, haven't we? So whenever the phrase, the God of armies, which comes up hundreds of times in the Bible, in the NIV version, it will have the God of army, the God Almighty. Like when Rose just read Psalm 46 just now, right at the end, it is the phrase, "The God of armies is with us evermore." Or you see it when the young shepherd boy David comes up against the giant Goliath. And I've printed in your outline, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the ranks of Israel, whom you have defied." So, here is the question. How can God be both, just show us on the next slide, how can God be the God of armies and the God of peace at the same time? How can God hold those two ideas together? Well, the way he can is because he is a God of justice and love. Right? God is just, a God of justice, and God is love. And it's interesting, God is just not like that. It is so essential to his character that you can say God is love. God is just. See, for us, how does justice and love competes in our lives? So have a look at the next slide. For us, we think sometimes justice competes with love to the point where if we're really committed to justice, it can be a very harsh justice that is lacking love. You see that sometimes, don't you? But on the other hand, someone who's very committed to being loving sometimes compromises justice, and they let the wicked get away with great evil, all for the sake of love. But when you come to God and his character, you have these, you know what's going to happen to these two circles? Okay, you know, you've been here for 13 years. Some are newish, right? So God is, there it goes. Okay, so what God is able to do, instead of having a 50-50 or a 70-30 split, God is able to so perfectly hold justice and love together that in his justice, he is never unloving, and in his love, he never compromises justice. Now, I can't do that, but God is able to hold those two things together perfectly. And that's why he's such a great God, that in his love, he will never let the wicked go unpunished. And yet, he is able to show love to the wicked and to sinners. You go, man, what an awesome God he is. He is the God of peace and the God of armies at the same time. And one of the things you see in the whole Bible is that God uses his armies sparingly, reluctantly. When God brings judgment or when God goes to war, he does it slowly. He doesn't want to bring judgment, but he will, if justice and love demand it, sometimes he will bring his judgment, but ultimately his goal is peace. And because we worship this honourable God, we want to imitate his character. If we can capture those two things of justice and love together, then we will have a right attitude to war. This is the God whom many Australian soldiers have turned to in their time of need throughout, World War I, World War II, Vietnam, and so on. If you go into the city this week, anyone going into Sydney this week? Yeah, a couple. All right, there you go. So go into Westfield Plaza below Centrepoint, and there's actually a display that's put on by the Bible Society where they've got a whole stack of historical wartime Bibles. And stories that go with them, and it's quite inspiring. If you're not going to the city, you can check out the website on the Bible Society. But they've done us a great service in showing us how God and his word have featured so much at the centre of the military battles that Australia have fought over the last 100 years. I'll give you one story. See this Bible here? It's been through a war. In fact, this was one of the Bibles that was handed out in World War I. It was handed out to this guy named Elvis Jenkins. Not Elvis, but Elvas Jenkins. He was an Aussie guy who, while he was in Egypt, he was given this a few months before Gallipoli. He was part of that, the first soldiers to step onto the beach in Gallipoli on the 25th of April, 1915. And like it says, see what it says? Please carry this in your pocket. He had it in his shirt pocket. He read it every day. He was a committed Christian man. On the 7th of May, he was there was a bomb exploded quite near him, and these bombs had hundreds of ball bearing type bullets, and one of them hit his chest, and it embedded itself in his Bible. And there you can actually see the little, well, not little, but you know, the ball bearing there. It actually saved his life. It's a great story, because what happened in a literal way with his Bible was also happening metaphorically for many of the soldiers. And that is, God was their strength and their shield, and God's word protected them in the midst of the battle. Elvis Jenkins survived the entire Gallipoli campaign, only to lose his life a few months later fighting in the fields of France on the Western Front. But, as I say, the Bible was not merely a literal shield against bullets. It was a shield, a place of refuge and courage and strength for those soldiers in the dark horrors of the trenches and the battlefields of war. I want you to have a look at the message that was in the front of these Bibles. See, on yours, you might be able to read it. I've got it on the screen here as well. This was a message by a war hero named Lord Roberts, and it was in all these millions of Bibles that were handed out to the Allied forces. I ask you to put your trust in God. He will watch over you and strengthen you. You will find in this little book guidance when you are in health, comfort when you are in sickness, and strength when you are in adversity. And so many soldiers read God's word and cried out to God for strength and courage and help in the midst of the horrors of war. Now, not only do we meet the honourable God in the pages of the Bible, but we also meet the honourable King, the Lord Jesus. And again, with Jesus, you get these contradictory titles. He is the great and mighty warrior who conquers all the enemies of God. And that's who we meet in the book of Revelation, this all-conquering war hero. And yet, he is also the Prince of Peace. And the Bible holds these two pictures of Jesus without any sense of contradiction between the two. Just like God, Jesus is able to perfectly combine justice and love and bring those two things together. And where do you see justice and love come together more perfectly than anywhere else? It's at the death of Jesus on the cross. Because what happens on the cross is the penalty for death is sin. Sorry, the penalty for sin is death. Someone needs to pay the price. But in Jesus' love, he takes the penalty for us, satisfying the demands of justice, but completely demonstrating a level of love beyond anything the human race has seen before or since. At the moment Jesus died, he became our saviour, rescuing us from the power of sin. He became our champion, defeating the great enemies of God. And he became our king, the one we follow, the one we imitate. And it's interesting, throughout the world, there are gravestones and memorials with this inscription up on the screen. Greater love hath no man than this. You'll see it in churches throughout Australia, on memorials in the walls, at cenotaphs and so on. Greater love hath no man than this. Now, does anyone know how the quote ends? What's it? Yeah, then that he'd lay down his life for his friends. Yeah. Who spoke those words in the first place? Jesus, right? They're the words of Jesus the night before he died, and he was trying to explain his own death to his disciples. Greater love hath no man than this, than that he laid down his life for his friends. And of course, Jesus' death was a unique substitutionary death in the place of the human race for any who would come and find forgiveness in him. But since Jesus' death, many soldiers who have laid down their life are compared to Jesus, because they likewise have laid down their life for the sake of others, for the sake of their family, friends, their nation. And so it's no wonder that the greatest sacrifice of all, of the death of Jesus, becomes the model for which we see heroism when a soldier would lay down his life for us. Now, the Bible not only tells us about the honourable God and his honourable King, but it teaches us what honourable government should look like. And that's what I want to talk about just for a moment. Over the page, Romans 13, "For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." See, there is a time for war, but God, just as God uses his armies sparingly and reluctantly, so our government ought to be reluctant to go to war. It is no light decision to decide to send off your finest young men onto the battlefield with every chance of losing their life. Who would ever want to make that decision? And the governments, the leaders of our country, will answer before God over the decisions they've made. To go to war, to refrain from war. Who of us would ever want to have to make that decision? It is an excruciatingly difficult decision, for which they will answer before God. And so this is why the Bible commands us to pray for those who are our leaders. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. "Pray for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." I think we ridicule the government too much in Australia. We ought to be more quick to pray than to ridicule, and to recognise what a weighty decision, or what weighty decisions they are given, and they make those decisions on our behalf. And it's terrible when they make the wrong decision, so we ought to pray for them that they make right decisions. Peace is the goal, but sometimes war is the only way to bring about that goal. And that brings us on to one of my final headings, and that is the honourable soldier. The honourable soldier is not the pacifist. It is not the person who flees the scene of the battle. There is no honour in deserting the battlefield. But the honourable soldier is not the lover of violence either. Not the person who enjoys war. The honourable soldier is the one who, like God, seeks to uphold both justice and love at the same time. Instead of compromising on either of those things, the honourable soldier, like the honourable government, will seek to bring those two things together without compromising either. And as we do this, the honourable soldier looks a lot like Jesus, who was willing to lay down his life for others. And it's right that we honour those who, for the sake of justice and love, for the sake of peace and freedom, would lay down their lives for us or risk their lives for us. It is right that we remember them and honour them because they have done us a great service. Now, do you have any questions before I tie things up? Because I realised there'd be lots of different opinions out here. Yeah, Jeff. So if God is loving, yeah, God is love. Yeah. Okay, Psalm 11 verse 5 says, those who love violence, God hates with a passion. And Jeff's question is, it's a right question, but it's an agonizingly difficult question, isn't it? So thank you, brother. And that is, we don't often think about God as someone who hates. But because God loves the world, God loves us, and yet there is a person he hates. How does all that work? I'm not sure I can come up with a really good answer to that, but let me have a crack. I think sometimes we think that love is the opposite of hate, and it's the wrong dichotomy. In fact, the opposite of love is apathy. And that's why the Bible has no sympathy for the pacifist. So the opposite of love is not hate, but the opposite of love is apathy, that is doing nothing. Love will drive you to do great things. Apathy will allow you to sit by and allow injustice and allow evil to be done. So God's love and hating violent people actually go hand in hand. Certainly his love for us means that he will hate the perpetrators of violent crimes. And it does my head in a little bit to think about how God can love someone and hate them at the same time. But I guess that's something of what we've got to wrestle with, that God's hatred of the violent person in no way compromises his stance of love. Yeah, it's a tough one to do. But you see him do it at the cross, where evil and violence and so on, the penalty for those things is paid for in the death of Jesus. And so God is able to hate the sinner and the sin that they've done and yet provide a way, in his love, provide a way for them to be reconciled to him if they turn to the Lord Jesus and find forgiveness. Yeah. But good question, man. Oh, right. So, Bob. Yeah. So Bob's just pointing us back to the garden. The problem starts there, where God creates this beautiful world, and yet even God's creation chooses to rebel. Sin is there. The problem of sin, the dilemma of sin. How can there be sin in God's good creation? And the Bible gives us constraints for how we think about it, and that is, we can never blame God for that. The responsibility is clearly with human rebelliousness. All right. Oh man, now there's a lot of questions. Jenny, I'll go with you first. Turn the other cheek. Yeah, so Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. The Sermon on the Mount is not addressed to governments, but to individuals, would be a way I'd come back to that. And so that is, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you and not retaliating. But the ideas that Jesus is talking about, so let me turn the passage. Matthew chapter 6. Come over there, everybody. Come on, let's go for an excursion. Matthew chapter 6. And who can show me which verse we're dealing with exactly? Eye for an eye. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That is retributive justice. Give people according to what they have done. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt and hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is to individuals who are seeking revenge and personal retribution and have personal enmity towards another person, that bitterness. And Jesus is actually commending us as individuals to be willing to let it go, to turn the other cheek. But there is never a command to governments to turn the other cheek. Governments are called upon, Romans 13, 1 Peter 3, other parts of the Bible, governments are called upon to uphold justice without discrimination. So governments are never encouraged by God in the Bible to turn the other cheek, and that is to let evil people get away with doing evil. Their responsibility before God is to bring justice. Come back to me, Jenny. Yep. So if someone commands you to walk 1 mile, walk two. So what he's talking about is you may even be under an unjust government, but you don't rebel or against that government. You submit to that government, but God's command to the government is you act in justice. You act in a just way. Yeah. Okay. So we're not just having a personal conversation. We can let you all in. So Jenny's saying, who makes that decision? What if ISIS is somehow in authority over you? Well, the Bible talks about the idea of conscientious objection. And you see it beautifully displayed by Daniel in the book of Daniel, where he actually refuses some of what the king of Babylon... He's a great citizen, awesome citizen of Babylon, but when the king of Babylon oversteps what is right, he refuses to obey and receives the consequences, thrown into the pit of lions, and God rescues him from that. But yes, so there is such a thing as conscientiously objecting to an evil government. And so that's not the same as pacifism by any means. So there is a point where some people within Hitler's regime said, I will not fight for Adolf Hitler because he is an evil man. And they received the consequences imposed by their government for that stand. But I thank God that they took that stand. So does that sort of clarify a little? Yeah, we can keep talking afterwards. Others are here. Trevor. Isn't Jesus the ultimate pacifist? Whoa. No. I can't think of how you could say that. Jesus is the ultimate warrior, right? So he fights the enemies of God. He is there pictured in Revelation on a war horse charging against the enemies of God. So I think we've just got to make sure we're clear on our terms. Pacifism is a refusal to go to war, whereas Jesus is the Prince of Peace because he will go to war in order to bring about the outcome of peace. His outcome is for God, yeah. So his battle is against the great enemies, yeah. But you see him do it in such an honourable way. He's not a lover of violence in any way, is he? Yeah. So, okay. Yep. Amanda. Mm. Okay. Yep. Yep. So. Yeah. Yeah. So Amanda's just said, how does a soldier reconcile the command "do not kill" with going to war? And it's just clarifying what the commandment is. It's do not. It's not "do not kill." It's "do not murder." And so, very big difference. And so, "do not murder" is about a wrongful, intentional act to end the life of another, which is unjust. And but there is such a thing as a just war, a right cause to fight for, and this is why we want our governments to get it right, because we want our sons to go to war for a right cause, not for something that they're going to come back and question, was that a right thing I just did? So we want to make sure we're very clear on this. To kill someone in the midst of a battle that has been rightly considered is not a sin. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. All right, and last question. Callum. Yeah. Yeah. So Callum's just raising that, say, in World War II, there were groups of religious groups that were conscientious objectors, and how should we think about them? So I'd have to look on them on a case-by-case basis, but often I think they were misinformed. And they had a wrong thinking about war more generally. And that is, they thought it was a godly stance never to go to war. And so were happy to be, some of them, like, say, the Seventh-day Adventists, I understand, were happy to be part of the background scene, like hospitals and so on, but not actually in the front line. And I find that a difficult distinction to draw. Either this is a just war that is right to be involved in, or not. All right. Whoa. These. See, the 8:30 congregation, they were just boring, right? And they just sat there, question time, no questions. But you guys, man, really. Oh, did you have a question, brother? Sort of. Yeah. Yeah.
So you clearly outlined a case where war is just right by the government. You then have a Christian soldier who obeys his government and heads off the war. But then there can be a situation in that war where he is concerned he's no longer. Mm-hmm. This is not just war. My question is mainly along the lines of how did he act then as a Christian soldier, and how does he actually concern that? Mm-hmm. So,
yeah, yeah.
And there are many arguing that that's the case, that would be a just type of war. Then if it comes off with afterwards, then it could never worry.
Yeah.
So then you can argue about whether it's just or not.
Yeah.
My question though is the concern of that Christian soldier in that context at the time, how they actually
It's a question of concern and okay, so I think Dave's, you've half answered your question already, because so Dave's just asking the question about the Christian soldier who is in the midst of a conflict and has real questions and even doubts over whether this is a right and just cause that he's fighting in, and how does he weigh all that discernment up? And my main answer is it's just an agonising decision to have to weigh up. And it is an awful thing for a government to actually wrongfully send people into battle. This is why we need to pray for our governments, because we don't want to place our young men in that ethical dilemma where they say, do I obey the government and go against what I think is right? Well, that's an awful situation to place anyone in. So the United Nations do have a code where they do allow, they try to encourage governments to allow for conscientious objection so that someone can actually withdraw themselves from a situation of war. So I don't think there's an easy answer, but it's a right question to be asking. How do we actually weigh up whether I should be engaged in this battle once I think it's a wrong cause to be fighting? Yeah. Sorry, brother, I haven't given you a really satisfactory answer. War is messy, isn't it? So I want to just wrap up by just saying, for all of us, as we think about war, I want to encourage us to live honourable lives now, each one of us. And part of the reason is because God tells us that we are in the midst of a war ourselves. Not fought with bullets, bombs and guns, but a spiritual battle. So this is why I had that passage from Ephesians. Have a look at that passage again, Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Now, I think sometimes we read a passage like that and we go, oh, it's a spiritual battle, it's not a real battle. And that's a wrong, it's confused if we think that. It's a spiritual battle, but it is a real battle. In fact, it is the real battle. The real battle of our world is between God and his forces and evil, Satan and his forces. And we are in the midst of this battle. Now, the good news is that Jesus has won the decisive victory. He is the champion who has conquered sin, death, evil, Satan. But the battle continues today. We've been equipped to fight with the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, right? Keep it in your pocket, right? This is our sword for the battle, the helmet of salvation, prayer. And what we want to do is embrace both justice and love in that perfect way where we don't compromise either, but we hold them together in perfect tension. Exactly what we want for the soldier, we want to see in our own lives. If you are Christian, you are called to, 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of the faith. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, when we think about war, it is such a complex issue to talk about. Father, it is such a tragic thing to see men and women and even children, lives lost because of human sinfulness and evil. Father, we just need your wisdom to know how to think about these things and to know how to respond to these things. Father, we thank you that you are the honourable God, that you combine justice and love perfectly without any sense of compromise. We thank you that you are our shield, our rock, the one we can turn to in time of need. And Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, and for the way we see your justice and your love perfectly displayed in him, and especially in his death in our place. Thank you that justice has been done, our sin has been paid for, and yet you have shown us such great love and forgiveness and reconciling us to yourself. Father, we pray for our government. We pray for our government as they make big decisions that affect all of us. And especially when it comes to war, we pray that our government will not be quick to go to war, but reluctant, cautious. We pray that they will be well aware that one day they will have to answer before you for the decisions that they've made. Father, we pray that no unnecessary lives will be lost through bad decisions of our government. So please give them wisdom. Father, we thank you for the many soldiers who have fought for our nation and even died for our nation. Father, we thank you for those soldiers who were willing to bravely fight. We thank you for the way that they loved us by protecting our freedom, by protecting their families, their communities, their nation. Father, we honour them. And Father, we pray for our military forces right now. We pray that you will convict them with the need to be just and loving. Please protect us from having lovers of violence as part of our military. We pray that we'll have people who don't want to go to war but are willing if the demands are placed on them for a right cause. Father, we pray for each one of us. Father, we pray that we will live lives of justice and love, that we will hold those things together perfectly. We pray that we will not be unaware that we are part of a spiritual battle, that Satan and his armies are waging war, and that you have assured us of victory through the Lord Jesus. So help us to persevere, to fight, to take your word and the helmet of faith and the breastplate of righteousness, and to pray in all circumstances. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.